would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't have that, you should find a copy in the pew rack in front of you. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22 this morning. In this passage, Paul's going to return to a theme that he raised earlier in this letter in chapter 8. In that chapter, Paul had begun to deal with the question of the Corinthian Christians eating food that had been sacrificed at an idol's temple. And this was common enough in ancient Corinth for a person to offer a sacrifice at a shrine or a temple to some deity as an act of worship, and then to serve, to cook up that sacrificial animal as part of a fellowship meal that would have taken place in a dining hall connected with that temple or that shrine. Strictly speaking, this meal was not part of the actual ritual of worship of this whatever god or goddess it was. In theory, it was something distinct. But in practice, the two tended to run together, and so it was very hard for that fellowship meal not to carry some association with the pagan worship that had preceded it, the pagan sacrifices. Now, none of the believers in the Corinthian church would have knowingly participated in the worship of a pagan deity. They knew that much. They knew we worship Jesus, we don't worship other gods. But some of them were willing to attend that fellowship meal afterwards, hosted by their non-Christian friends and associates, workmates, and so on. I mean, after all, free lunch is a free lunch, right? The problem was that this practice created a crisis of conscience for some of the younger Christians, the spiritually immature believers in the Corinthian church. For them, the pagan, non-Christian, really anti-Christian associations of these fellowship meals following the worship of these various deities, those associations were just too strong, too powerful, and so the less mature Christians in the church, they felt torn between their consciences, their gut instinct as to what was right and wrong on the one hand, and on the other hand, they were torn between the example of some of their more seasoned brothers and sisters in the church, believers who saw no theological problem with enjoying a free lunch, fellowship meal. And in chapter 8, Paul directs these more mature believers to not participate in those meals for the spiritual good of the less mature Christians in the congregation. That's what Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We saw that some weeks ago. Turns out that Paul was not done with that subject of food and idolatry. He comes back to it in today's passage, only now he's going to start applying it to the subject of the Lord's table, or in other words, the sacrament of communion. That was another live topic of discussion in the Corinthian church. It's actually a great subject for a church to be thinking about. Churches shouldn't simply observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Churches should think theologically about it. This should be an important subject for any Christian congregation, whether it's in ancient Corinth, ancient Rome, or modern Columbia, South Carolina. In fact, I will go so far as to say this. I think that if Christian believers carefully thought out their theology and practice of the Lord's Supper and applied it, the results would be astounding. The lives of Christians and of Christian congregations would be transformed radically if they had a healthier, more robust, more fully orbed biblical understanding of the sacrament of communion. I am not kidding. I'd be willing to put this topic in the top five items on the priority list for any church out there, regardless of denomination, regardless of background. This would easily be in the top five for any Christian church, whether it's this congregation or any other one. One of the most important things that a church can do is to get her theology and her practice of the Lord's Supper more in line with the Bible's teaching on the subject. The positive effects would be amazing. Do you think I'm kidding? Do you think I'm exaggerating? Let's read the text. Let's hear what God has to say to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In the preceding section in chapter 10, we looked at last week, Paul noted that idolatry was one of the sins that leads professing Christians into the sin of apostasy or denying the Christian faith. So this is a transition verse. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now in chapter 8, Paul had admitted that an idol is nothing. It's without existence. And he restates that thought here in verses 19 and 20. An idol is just a piece of wood or stone or something like that. It has no inherent magical powers. Paul denies that an idol, an image, has any actual power. But Paul doesn't deny the existence of demons, the evil spiritual beings that an idol is supposed to represent. So sure, Paul would say, an idol, block of wood, hunk of stone, that's nothing. It's what's behind the idol, the spiritual, the demonic being, that is the problem. And that is why the Corinthian believers are to avoid table fellowship at a pagan temple. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's ask the Lord's blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are deep words, profound words, and strong words. Lord, help us to feel their weight. Help us to take them to heart. Lord, help us to see all the ways in which You would have our lives and our thinking to be altered, to be changed. Help us to come into greater conformity with Your thoughts and Your ways. We pray that You would make us good soil this morning, receptive to Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Observant Christians are well aware of how anti-theistic and anti-Christian modern Western culture is. There was a time when much of Western culture was, at least on the surface, Christianized, when the church was the central institution in society and everyone more or less would have claimed to belong to the Christian faith. During the Middle Ages, say from about the 5th century to the 15th century, let's say, about a millennium or so. During that time, the Christian worldview was, by and large, the accepted one in society. Times have changed, and that's not the situation that we live in today. In the modern era, especially from, say, the 17th, 18th centuries onward, Western culture has become increasingly secular. You've noticed this. people have been less and less inclined to accept the existence of the supernatural and of supernatural beings like the God described in the Bible. Fewer and fewer people think that the universe was created the way that the book of Genesis describes it, simply by God speaking. Most people today would assume what would be called a naturalistic or materialistic origin to the universe. That is, that a universe that came into being without any help from God. You know, most people in society, I think, would say that there was a big explosion, a big bang, billions and billions of years ago, and eventually, by some happy accident, we would have to say, life somehow evolved out of all that stuff that was oozing around. That's the reigning scientific viewpoint. Instead of seeing the universe and seeing mankind as God's handiwork, most people would just say, it just happened. That human beings just evolved into existence somehow without any divine intervention whatsoever. As Christians, we live in a very anti-supernatural, anti-spiritual culture in many ways. The Christian worldview is very much at odds with the reigning naturalistic, anti-supernaturalistic worldview held by most people nowadays, at least here in the West. We live in a culture that seeks to de-spiritualize the world around us, to eliminate God and to eliminate spiritual things from the picture. You've all seen the signs of it. I don't need to tell you more about that. Now, I know that as Christians, we seek to follow the Bible, and none of us would want to fall into that sort of mindset, right? As Christians, we believe in a supernatural realm. We believe in a God who can and often has done miracles. But for all that, we need to realize that our culture does inevitably affect us and the way that we think. Whether we want it to or not, whether we admit it or not, it does happen. And so we need to realize that this modern scientific, anti-supernatural, anti-spiritual way of looking at things does sometimes rub off on us. And as a specific case in point this morning, I want us to consider how in the modern church, even Bible-believing Christians have a distinct tendency to de-spiritualize the Lord's Supper. The scientific mindset, the anti-supernatural mindset that pervades modern Western culture all around us, it does at times influence the modern Western church. And I observe this particularly with regard to the modern church's theology and practice of the sacrament of communion, or the Lord's Supper. I'll give you a couple of illustrations how I see this taking place. These are just symptoms of a deeper problem for the modern church. As a pastor, as a professor, I get to see a lot of candidates for the Christian ministry being examined for their theological views as part of the process for ordination. So I get to hear a lot of candidates answer theological questions being put to them. And it's pretty revealing when the subject of these examinations comes around to the issue of the sacraments and the Lord's Supper. When these young men, these candidates for ministry, are asked to give some theological explanation of what the Lord's Supper means, their answers are usually very dissatisfying. Not incorrect, mind you. They aren't giving false answers in their examinations, but they're not giving very complete answers. The answers have major gaps in them. They leave out a host of important things. That's what I mean when I say that their answers are dissatisfying to me. Most ministerial candidates, when they're standing their theological exams, will say something like this: well, we Presbyterians were not like the Roman Catholics, who teach that the bread and the wine of communion are physically changed into the physical body and blood of Jesus, so that Jesus Christ is being reoffered as a sacrifice for sin in the act of the Mass, or the sacrament of communion. That's generally what you will hear in your theological exams, if you ever have the joy of witnessing one. As a theologian, I'm glad up to a certain point that these candidates for ministry are able to tell me what the Lord's Supper is not. But what I'd really like for these young men to be able to explain is what the Lord's Supper actually is. Far too often, they only explain what it's not. They don't explain what it is. Now, I don't blame these young men that much. Most of them are only giving the answers that they've been taught at their seminaries, or they're responding with what they're seeing modeled in the churches that they're involved in, or by the pastors who are mentoring them. That's the message that a lot of candidates for ministry, Presbyterian ministry, are hearing. Basically, as long as you know that your theology and practice of the Lord's Supper isn't the same as those Roman Catholics over there, you're good. Well, I find that deeply dissatisfying. The modern-day church has fallen a long ways from the high view and the high appreciation of the Lord's Supper that it used to have. Did you know that in the early church, in the first few centuries of the Christian church, Christians were often accused of being literal cannibals? Their non-Christian friends, their associates, their co-workers, family members, and whatnot, had the clear impression that Christians were cannibals. Now, why did people think that? Well, listen to what Jesus himself says in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 57. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Now, those are strong words. And even when Jesus spoke them, a lot of people took offense at what he said. But that's what the Lord Jesus said, John chapter 6. And the early Christians wouldn't back down from those words, and they wouldn't shy away from them and pretend as if Jesus had never spoken them at all. Now, this is what they would tell people. When we go to church on Sunday, we eat and drink Jesus. We're given bread and wine as his body and blood, and we eat it and we drink it, and we're nourished by that. Not that they thought that the bread and the wine was magically changed into something else, but they firmly believed what Jesus said in John chapter 6, and they boasted in it. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That's why all their non-Christian friends and associates had the notion, mistaken notion, that Christians were literal cannibals. But I'll tell you what, nobody would ever accuse Christians of that today. In many Christian congregations, the Lord's Supper is such a small part of the worship practice that most non-Christians who ever happened to visit would probably never even witness the sacrament in the first place. And if they did happen to be present during a communion service, they'd probably never hear those strong words that Jesus says in John chapter 6, because most churches would never read them in connection with a Lord's Supper observance. Christians nowadays are skittish of not wanting to give people the wrong impression, and so we simply steer clear of statements like that. Or we immediately start qualifying what Jesus says, even though Jesus didn't bother to qualify himself in John chapter 6. Or if you want ultimate proof that modern-day Christians have been affected by the scientific, anti-supernatural worldview of our culture and have, as a result, despiritualized the Lord's Supper, the ultimate proof is this. In the modern church, you will never find anyone who gets as worked up about the Lord's Supper as the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul cared passionately about the Corinthians' theology and practice of the Lord's Supper. You see that in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll see it in 1 Corinthians 11 when we get there. He was unbelievably passionate about the sacrament of communion. He gets worked up about it. And if somebody, like me, came into this congregation, or just about any other congregation nowadays, and started talking about the subject of the Lord's Supper, and got as passionate and sometimes as angry as the Apostle Paul did, most of us would be absolutely baffled. We'd be thinking, what's got him so riled up? Why is he so worked up about this little ritual thing, this Lord's Supper that we sometimes observe? I mean, we get a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice, and we sit fairly quietly for a few minutes. Where's the big deal with that? Is that something to get so hot and bothered about? Our passage today from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 challenges that way of thinking. It's saying to us modern Christians, that we need to be careful not to de-spiritualize the sacrament of communion. It's saying that the Lord's table is something to get worked up about, to get passionate about, to care deeply about. It's saying that the Lord's Supper is not some little thing that we do, some quaint little ritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is saying that the Lord's Supper is a big deal. It's a very important deal, spiritually speaking. Now look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Verse 21, he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now, many of you will remember a couple of months ago I preached a sermon on this text, actually, and the notion of participation or communion, fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. And in that sermon, I was trying to point out that there's a vertical and a horizontal element to this participation that Paul speaks about. Participating in the Lord's Supper, it brings us into closer fellowship with God. That's the vertical dimension. But it also brings us into closer fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the church. That's the horizontal dimension. Jesus commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper. We need to obey that command. But when we do so, we need to be doing it to draw closer both to God, vertically, and to our fellow believers, horizontally. It's not just one or the other. No Christian has that option. You have to be enjoying communion in both directions, with God and with your fellow believers. What I want to zoom in on this morning is simply this notion of participation in the body and blood of Christ. This is a key word, it's a key theme in this passage, participation or participant. If you look at the text, Paul says, verse 18, "Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So an Old Testament worshiper who ate of a sacrifice, he's called a participant in the altar. Similar principles at work actually in pagan worship, Paul says in verse 20, that what pagans offer, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. That's why Paul wants the Corinthians to avoid these fellowship meals in pagan temples, because that is going in the direction of being a participant with demons. Paul is aware that stone, wooden idols in themselves have no real significance, but the spiritual, demonic realities behind them do. And so he says, just don't go there. Don't go to those shrines in the first place, because whether intentionally or not, you become a participant with demons. Now that's the negative side of things. He doesn't want them participating with demons. Positively, Paul says, the bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. The cup of blessing that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper is participating in the body and blood of Christ. Eating the bread, drinking the cup, is participation. Paul is saying, this is not just a picture of Jesus that you can look at and observe. This is participating in Him. You know, you can stand on the sidelines and be an observer, watching while other people are playing a game of football or baseball or whatever. Or you can walk out onto the field, get in the game, and participate in it. And Paul is saying, we're not just here watching Jesus from the sidelines, watching from a distance. We are to get on the playing field, as it were. We are to participate in what's going on. And what we are participating in is Jesus, in His body, in His blood, when we eat and drink at the Lord's table. If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to watch from the sidelines. You're supposed to participate. Maybe another analogy could be helpful if you're not sort of athletically inclined, as, well, I'm not actually. Many of us probably are not. But another analogy would be the Lord's Supper. It's not a movie. It's not a television program that you're sitting back and watching from an armchair. It's more like a play, a theater performance. And you're supposed to get up on the stage and act out one of the roles. That's participating. I mean, you don't participate in a movie. You don't participate in a television program. But you can participate in a play, in a drama being acted out. And the Lord's Supper is calling all Christians to do that. To not watch passively from a distance, but to stand up, get on the stage, and start participating in the drama that's going on. When my wife and I were living in the Netherlands for a couple of years, we attended an evangelical church. It's very conservative theologically. People were hearing evangelical sermons, evangelical messages week after week. The remarkable, somewhat sad, actually very sad thing was that when they observed the Lord's Supper, which happened just four times a year, only a very small percentage of the members of the congregation actually participated in it. On those Sundays, most people in the church were simply watchers present at the Lord's table, but not participants in it. It's not the way the Lord intends it, people of God. The Lord's Supper is not a film. It's not a television program that you watch without participating in. At the Lord's table, we participate in the body and blood of Christ when we eat the bread and drink the cup. There's a certain pictorial, visual element to that. Bread is being broken, just as Christ's body was broken and sacrificed. The cup is poured, just as Christ's blood was poured out for our forgiveness. There's a certain visual side to that, but the Lord's Supper is not simply meant as a visual picture to help us remember Christ's sacrifice. And the Lord's Supper is not meant as a kind of reenactment of Christ's suffering. Probably most of you have been to some kind of reenactment at some time in your lives. You know, maybe it was the reenactment of a famous battle, some famous historical event. You get people dressed up and they say their parts and they walk around and do things. And it can be, it's very fun, it's interesting, it's informative. But in the end, those are just reenactments. We all know that in the end, there's no real historical significance to the reenactment itself. History is not being made when those reenactments are taking place. The Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of Christ's suffering and death. Rather, it's a fresh application of it. It's a fresh participation in it. On my wedding anniversary each year, I think about the day that I was married. But Laura and I, we don't get dressed up and reenact the wedding ceremony. Yes, it's a day to reflect back to the day of our wedding, great day. But it's a whole lot more than that for us as a couple, and I expect for just about every happily married couple. An anniversary is not a day to reenact the wedding service, to get a preacher, have an aisle that you walk down, and all that sort of thing. But rather, it's an occasion for spouses to delight in their marriage, to spend extra time together, extra special time together, go out to dinner, have time to enjoy one another's company, to enjoy each other in every way possible. I love my wedding anniversary because it helps me stop all the business and all the tedium, all the humdrum stuff. It allows me to spend more than the usual amount of time with the delight of my heart. I wish there was a way to have my anniversary lots of times during the year. That would be fantastic. Well, whether you're married or not, I think you can probably appreciate what I'm saying. And maybe you'll find it helpful to think about the Lord's Supper in a similar way. It's not reenacting the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but it's more like an anniversary of it. It's an occasion to focus on the crucified and resurrected one more intently, to spend more time, quality time, fellowship time, eating and drinking with the one who is supposed to be the delight of our hearts as Christians, Jesus. Theologians are accustomed to using the term means of grace to refer to the sacraments. That is, sacraments such as the Lord's Supper, they're viewed as means, instruments, channels that God uses to bring His grace into our lives. I like that term, means of grace. But a pastor friend of mine has a term that he's coined that I also like very much. He calls the sacraments means of presence. In other words, the sacraments are some of the means that God uses to make His presence in our lives more tangible, more fully felt. The Lord's table is meant to be a place where we are more fully, more profoundly in the presence of Christ than at other times. That's what Paul is getting at when he says that we are participating in the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's table. And here is where what I'm saying will cut against the grain for us as modern-day Christians, for myself, just as for you. It cuts against the grain because there is something very unscientific, something very mysterious, and even mystical about this. I have to confess, as a theological professor, even I cannot fully explain for you exactly how it is that we participate in the body and blood of Christ. I can't do that. In fact, I don't believe that any theologian alive today can adequately do that, because there's something here beyond our ability to describe in detail. I mean, how can eating bread and drinking the cup draw us closer to the living Lord Jesus Christ? How can that cause us to be participants in His body and blood? I can't explain how all that happens. I can tell you that it does happen because that is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. It's a participation in the body and blood of Christ. He doesn't give us a scientific explanation for how that occurs. There's something mysterious about it. Interestingly, in the early church, sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper were not referred to as means of grace. Most often, they were called mysteries. That was the accepted term that Christians used, that theologians used. They would speak about the mystery of baptism or the mystery of the Lord's Supper. I can still vividly remember spending time with a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Glasgow. And somehow, I don't know how, but somehow the subject of conversation came around to the sacraments. And I distinctly remember him saying how he didn't like the term sacrament. I asked him why. He said that the term sacrament was, he felt, maybe a little too Catholic sounding or a little too mysterious sounding. For him, the term sacrament was too close to the early church's term mystery, and he didn't like baptism or the Lord's Supper sounding so mysterious. Well, I asked him, what term would you rather use for the Lord's Supper or for baptism, if not sacrament? Without hesitation, he replied, ordinance. Now, an ordinance is something that God has ordained or commanded, and this minister thought that it would be much better if Christians viewed baptism and the Lord's Supper in those terms, as things that Christ has commanded the church to observe. Well, there's a truth to that, certainly. But I would say as well, there's a truth to the term sacrament, or even more, to the term mystery, as the early church called it. There is, as my sermon title, you can see in the bulletin, as it says, there is a mystery of the Lord's Supper. In full disclosure, I stole my sermon title from a book by another Scottish Presbyterian minister back in the 1500s, Robert Bruce. Bruce was a preacher at the famous St. Giles Kirk in Edinburgh, and he preached a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper that he published with that title, The Mystery of the Lord's Supper. Well, people of Rose Hill, I want you to understand that there is a mysterious side to the Lord's Supper. I want you to appreciate that. And I want you to desire to participate in the Lord's Supper. I want you to see this as an important part of your Christian life. Don't underrate it. It's not meant to be a little extra bonus for your Christian life, a little energy jolt if you're feeling spiritually lethargic. The Lord intends for it to be a vitally important means of grace to you. He intends it as a means of presence through which He communes with you and you commune with Him. Do you want your Christian experience to be deeper, richer, more satisfying than it so often is? And if you're like me, you do. I desperately want that. Do you want to know Christ better? Do you want to have that consciousness of walking with Him, having fellowship with Him more frequently and more powerfully? Well, if so, then one of the things that you want is a greater participation, communion, fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. The table of the Lord is a participation in Christ, in His body and blood. This is not a dispensable ritual that the church engages in every now and then, brothers and sisters. This is meant to be at the heart of who we are and what we do as a church, as the churchly body of Christ. We just had our monthly observance of the Lord's Supper last Sunday. I pray that you are itching for it again when next month's observance of it comes around, because that's how the Lord wants you to feel about it. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would mold our thinking. We pray that you would challenge our thinking theologically. And we pray that you would help us not to be influenced by the anti-spiritual culture around us. Lord, help us to see things your way, and help us to see that what you have commanded is for our good, and help us to understand that it works in many ways, sometimes beyond our ability to describe. Lord, as we think of the Lord's Supper, help us to have greater respect, greater reverence for this sacrament. Lord, help us to think more rightly about it. Pray that you would bless the sacrament as it is celebrated here at Rose Hill. We pray that it would indeed be a great means of getting to know you more fully, a great means of Christ's presence being made more evident, more powerful to us as a congregation and to each of us as individual believers. Lord, we do desire to walk with you each day, and when we gather on Sunday as a people, we desire to walk with you closely, to have communion and fellowship with you, and we pray that this would be one of the things that you use to that end. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to come to know Christ better in the coming weeks, in the coming months. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.